Well, today I'd like to stop and think about a story. Let's forget everything I just said there and begin with a story. And it's actually a story. It's an account that many of us know, all of us should know, but maybe we don't. But one that I would actually like to look at to bring out a mindset, a particular mindset for us to seriously consider as we go through these days of unleavened bread. So I want to begin in the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis. And we'll go to Genesis 15. So bear with me as we go through this story, but because there is something I would like to bring out in all of it. Genesis 15, and we'll start in verse 12. This is where God is making a covenant with Abram. In Genesis 15, verse 12, it says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, God did, he says, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out,' God says, 'with great possessions.'" Here we see where this is a prophecy of the children of Israel that would be under the bondage, of course, under the slavery, or under the heavy hand of the Egyptians and Pharaoh. Let's pick up the story in Exodus 1. Exodus 1, verse 1. It says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, or also known as Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob," it says, "were 70 persons." It says, for Joseph was already in Egypt. And it goes on to say, "And Joseph died, all of his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king," it says, "over Egypt, who did," it says, "not know Joseph." And we'll come back to that here in just a little bit. "And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel." So the Egyptians made the children of Israel, it says, serve with rigor. My margin says harshness, difficulty. "And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with difficulty," is with harshness. It says with rigor. The word here, right here, this particular phrase, how it says that the king or Pharaoh dealt shrewdly with them. Found this interesting because this word, I actually in the King James, I believe it says wisely, dealt wisely with them. This particular word, though, in the Hebrew, hakam, means to show to be wise, but followed by deceit. So manipulative is what it was. That's what Pharaoh was. He was manipulating them. And he'd been able to manipulate them to the point to where he had gotten them to be under his thumb and the people's thumb. And then, as it says, they were made to serve with rigor. Going on, Exodus 2, verse 23, it says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died." It says, "Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered," remember the covenant that we just read back in Genesis, it says, "remembered the covenant with Abraham," and that covenant was perpetual, "with Isaac and with Jacob, and now, of course, the nation of Israel. And God looked upon the children of Israel," and he says, "God acknowledged them." And, you know, in verse 23 here, we see where this new king, and now these, because the former king of Egypt had passed away, and the children of Israel now groan. So with this new king, may have come, I'm not saying it did, but it almost seems that it was, may have come with like a crueler governance over the Israelites. It might have brought about more intense labor, a tightening of the bonds that they were already shackled to. And they groaned. And they called out to God for help, and God heard their cries and remembered that covenant that he made with Abraham. Keep going in the story, Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock back to the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, "Well, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush does not burn." Caught his attention. So when the Lord saw that he caught his attention and he turned aside to look, God called to him in the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." He said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the ground which you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And we'll stop there. Not really going to, we'll touch on a few other verses as we go along, but for now, 400 years, the children of Israel have been in hard bondage. 400 years. They've been slaves. They've been forced, as we read, to do rigorous work, difficult work. And this came about by being deceived, being manipulated by the Pharaoh, a Pharaoh that knew not. I told you we'd touch back up on this, that we go back and touch on it, because what was meant here when he knew not Joseph, from my studies in this, this particular king cared not for Joseph, who he was. Didn't care for who he was, nor how he governed, nor how he was placed in power. I think about this because I don't believe that they would actually forget such a good leader that brought them, that actually saved life, and God had used him in many ways. Unless, of course, cancel culture was already a thing back then. And it very well could have been, because we have to remember who is behind that. Who is behind that? Because of where it's going to lead. That's a whole other subject. But at the same time, that's what this king felt about Joseph. But now God had heard their groanings and moanings of the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as it says here, and he commissioned Moses. And as you read along, you'll see where he's also brought Aaron along as well to bring the news of their deliverance, the children of Israel's deliverance. The Israelites would be delivered in a most powerful way, a way that they had probably not even thought about. And I might add, not by their own power. Not at all. It couldn't have been by their own power. After all, what were they? Slaves. They were slaves and had been for ages and years, hundreds of years. They've been slaves. They were lowly. They were persecuted under the hand of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at the time. They didn't know what freedom was. They didn't have an idea, really, of what freedom was. Maybe they had heard about it, talked about it, and they may have thought about escaping for the last 400 years in different times. But escape or deliverance from bondage, I don't know if it would have been even a forethought in their mind, because I imagine if it did come up, it probably passed very quickly, quite quickly, thinking about what would happen if they were captured. I can only imagine, because they've been made a spectacle. That's just me. This is my thinking. But the only possibility of deliverance for these people out of the powerful hand of Pharaoh and the people of Egypt would be God himself. There was no other way. No other way. The account of the plague showed the devastation that God brought upon the land and the peoples of Egypt. The first three plagues, the Israelites endured with the Egyptians. In Exodus 8:22, though, there was a change. There was a change because God made a distinction. He made a distinction between the Egyptians and his people. Made a distinction between the Egyptians and his people. because that distinction would be made in order that Pharaoh would know that God is the Lord in the midst of the Egyptians. That he was the God in the midst of the Egyptians' land. And then plague after plague, continuing on, began to loosen the tight grip that the Egyptians held over the children, or held upon the children of Israel. And then finally, the 10th plague, it broke those shackles. It broke those shackles of Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, that what they had on God's chosen people, because they were his people. Was this deliverance something that the children of Israel deserved? I would submit to you, no. They didn't deserve it. This deliverance was a gift from God. It was a gift from God. He had plans for them. After all, they were his people, right? And he had made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham many years before, and now he was fulfilling it. But before the 10th and final plague, God instituted, we know, the Passover. And we'll turn to Exodus 12. We'll touch on this. Exodus 12, verse 6. There's something I want to bring out here. Exodus 12, verse 6. It says, "Now you shall keep it," and this is where God is explaining it to Moses to explain to the children of Israel, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." Then the whole, he's talking about the lamb, "and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill that lamb at twilight. And they shall take some of its blood and put it on the doorposts, on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. They shall not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning, you shall burn," it says, "with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste." In haste to do what? To leave Egypt. It is the Lord's Passover. God commanded the children of Israel to do this, to give them a visual. It was to give them a visual, to show them what would transpire and how deliverance would not be from their own power or their own doing at all. But they had a responsibility in this. God instructed them to do what? God instructed them to find a lamb or goat. That's what it says, of the first year, on the 10th of the first month. And keep it, it says, until the 14th day. God instructed them to do what? To kill it. They were to kill it at twilight on the 14th. They were to take some of the blood and brush it on the doorposts and lintel of the house. And they were to get ready to go. They were to get ready to go, get ready to leave, get ready to flee Egypt as they partook, it says of the lamb in verse 11, with their belt on their waist, sandals on their feet, and a staff in their hand. They were to do all these things so the Lord would pass over them, and the destroyer would not come into the houses and strike the firstborn. That's what it says in Scripture. And because of their belief and obedience, the firstborn of the Israelites were spared and deliverance of Israel began. The reality of it was coming to pass. It was happening. You know, I imagine the Israelites, I've sat and I've tried to think about this, kind of put myself there. I know how it is whenever there's an excitement in the air or you know that something's coming up. I can imagine the Israelites couldn't sleep that night. I imagine I couldn't have slept that night. I guarantee you there was excitement in the houses. Much excitement in the houses, but I bet that excitement was coupled with anxiety. I bet it was coupled with anxiety, and one, because of the screams and groans that pierced the night sky, the night air, with the Egyptians, with the moans and the groans and the screams. And then along with all the unknowns that no doubt were racing through their minds, all the unknowns of a new life, of freedom, what it was going to be like, what things that they will be able to experience. You know, what was actually happening right then, at that point in time, may have been something that they had only dreamt about. And really, to be honest with you, they really couldn't comprehend because they had the mindset of a slave. And what couldn't they fully comprehend? Freedom. They couldn't fully comprehend freedom. Well, after the killing of the firstborn in Egypt, they did become free. They became free, and the children of Israel, they were ready to leave. Actually, they were thrust out get out of our land. It says they left in haste. Back in Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, that means it was a hurried flight. Then Exodus 12:39, it says that they were driven out. As I mentioned, they were thrust, they were expelled, and that was actually prophesied by God back in Exodus 6:1 and Exodus 11:1. It says that they would be thrust out of the land of Egypt. After the death of the firstborn and the plundering of the Egyptians, they left with a high hand, like I said, while being driven out. They were miraculously freed. Miraculously freed from the bondage of slavery, and now it was time to go. It was time to go. In Exodus 13, we see where the days of unleavened bread were established as a memorial. You have the Passover as a memorial, then the days of unleavened bread were to be a memorial. Let's pick it up, Exodus 13, verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand, it wasn't yours, but the Lord brought you out of this place. Now, no leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. And he goes on to say, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year, perpetually. Going forward, year by year, they are to remember what the Lord had done for them. Miraculous things that he had done for them. In verse 9, as we just read, that memorial was to be between their eyes. It's to be the forefront of their mind, their thoughts. And that the Lord's law may be in their mouth. It would be what they spoke about. Because God, with a strong hand, had brought them out of Egypt. Amazing. I can't even imagine, like I said, the excitement that must have been bubbling up as they walked out of Egypt. Well, but let's just stop for a second and go a few days into their freedom. Just a few days into their freedom, which would have been during the days of unleavened bread this happened. Let's go to the sixth day. Here we find the children of Israel where? At the shore of the Red Sea. That's what we believe. They arrived around that time or so. Here they were at the shore of the Red Sea, but let me stop there, because how did they get there? Did they take themselves there? No. God led them there. He led them to the edge of the sea, and he led them into an area where there's mountains on both sides. And guess what was coming up behind them? We know. The Egyptians were coming up behind them. Why did God take them there? Why did God allow that to happen? It was to test them. It was to test them, and test them he did. He was testing their minds. He was testing their mindset. Exodus 14, verse 9. It says, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, a great multitude of them. And it overtook them, camping, it says, by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, after they cried out to the Lord, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Wait a minute, we just read how they served the Egyptians with rigor, brutality. Difficulty. They cried because their bondage was so difficult. And now they want to go back. They want to go back. What was their problem? I will say, and I submit to you, and I will tag it as this because it is a thing. They had a slave mentality. They had a slave mentality. A slave mentality is actually, like I said, a thing, and it is a slave or former slave that becomes compliant. or yielding to something or someone in exchange for their own comfort, instead of putting forth the effort to put in the work, to become or remain free. Someone with a slave mentality, even after being freed, is never really free. They're never really free. And this mentality was still present in the children of Israel. They hadn't kicked it yet. They hadn't kicked it yet. And if we continue to keep reading the accounts of Israel, then Israel and then Judah, throughout the pages of Scripture that God has had recorded for us, we will see they never did. They never did. The slave mentality would haunt them from now on. And guess what it would do? It'd spill over into their children, to their children's children, and on and beyond. God delivered them from the Red Sea, delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. They watched it. They walked through. I can only imagine what that was like, walking through with the walls of water on either side, on dry land, get to the other side, and watch the enemy be destroyed. Just like that. Just see the water all churning around and seeing things flying. You have the force of the water, you know what happens. They watched it happen. And guess what? They sang a song with Moses. You can go to Exodus 15 and you can read that sometime. This was the song they sang with Moses. In verse 11, they say, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And in verse 13, "The people whom you have redeemed, you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." And verse 18, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." 3 days later, approximately 9 days after being freed, 3 days from the destruction of witnessing the Egyptians being destroyed, what happened? They found no water. They came to Marah. They could not drink the waters because they were bitter, probably poisoned of some sort, couldn't drink it. People complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Complain again. And on it goes. They never really forsook Egypt. They didn't. They couldn't kick that slave mentality. And because of this, they always seemed to do what? Look back. To what? The rigor that they were in? The slavery? The brutality? That's what they looked back to. Oh, if we could sit by the meat pots, the leeks and the melons, this bread. On and on it goes. They were always looking for the easy way out. Always looking for the easy way out, forgetting that God was leading them. Forgetting. They always seemed to go back to their slave way of thinking and acting. You know, getting Israel out of Egypt was easier than getting Egypt out of Israel. It really was. So why do I bring this account up? Why do we go through the story? Why did we take 20 minutes of this message to go over this story? Because there's a parallel for us. There is a parallel for us. Because when God called us and began to show us His truth, we began to understand what had been done for us. And then, I guess, what God was doing for us. What He would do for us. In learning this, we began to understand that we were responsible for killing the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And it would take Jesus Christ's blood to cover our sins and make us pure and clean in the sight of our Father. And we learned that this was the only way that our sins could be washed away or could be, if you will, passed over. When we fully recognized this, we then asked our Father to forgive us from a true, might I say, heart of repentance. Then what happened? We were baptized and we made a commitment with our Father, and then we received His Spirit for help and guidance. Our lives then became hidden, and we've talked about this, hidden in Christ. The old man was buried with Christ, and we rose out of the watery grave to a new way of life, which was based upon what? Freedom. Freedom. Through Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ covered our past sins, which many of us memorialized on Passover just a little less than 2 days ago. Then last night, we all celebrated the night to be much observed somewhere. It was more than a meal. At least it should have been. It is a celebration. It is a celebration of our spiritual freedom from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of sin and the one who held us in bondage. And we'll get to that here in just a little bit as well. And also, it was a time for us to celebrate the amazing life that is before us. The life of freedom. That's what I want to focus on today. How we have been freed. But it takes a particular mindset. And a particular mindset that we cannot have. And we'll touch on that as well. After receiving the pardon and deliverance from the penalty of our sins, God wants us to do something. He wants us to do something. And there's a reason that God commanded us to keep these days, because He wants us to stop and to focus. He wants us to focus. He wants to put our minds where they need to be. In Deuteronomy 16:3, actually, let's go ahead and turn there. Let's go to Deuteronomy 16. We were there, of course, whenever we talked about the offertory, when it was going over the offertory. But we're going to hit a different verse here, 16, verse 3 and 4. This is where God is explaining to Moses to go back over, if you will, the law reviewed, Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread here. Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, it says, "You shall eat no leavened bread with it." This is talking about the Passover. Then he goes on to say, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. In other words, the bread of poverty, the bread of all the different... What it would do if it actually, this bread was actually to bring to mind everything that they had been brought out of and why they had to leave in haste and what came to pass so they could leave. He says, "That you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days." Like I said, this bread was to remind them. Remind them of their affliction, their poverty, their bondage in Egypt. It was to remind them of a time when they were commanded to make haste to leave. That's a lesson for us. It is a lesson for us because God wants us to remember the day in which we were delivered. The day in which we were delivered from the grip of Satan and the shackles that he had us in. And when freed, God commanded us to make haste to stay out of and away from spiritual Egypt. Physically, mentally, underscored with spiritually. To do this, guess what? You can go back to Exodus 12, where we read about the Passover, Exodus 12, verse 11. What did God say to the children of Israel? "While you eat of this Passover, let your waist be girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand." To do this, our waist must be girded. We must be unhindered. Must be unhindered with the truth. Because the truth will show us, God will use that to show us the way. There you go, our sandals of the way must be on our feet and our staff in hand. The staff signifies power. That's what it signifies because it was used for support. What parts did it support? The hands and the arms. Both of which signify power. What is our power? It's God's power. His Spirit. It leads us. The same power that led Israel out of Egypt, the same power that leads us. We too must be ready always to go forward in haste. To go forward in haste, to forsake spiritual Egypt, which we know pictures what? The sinful waves of this world, Egypt, the world itself, and on the path to a new way of life. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 23. Hebrews 11, verse 23. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and that they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. That's where his focus was. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn, it says, should touch them. Just as Moses here, what a great example. We too cannot wait. We cannot tarry. We must leave spiritual Egypt behind. That word right here for forsook literally means leave behind, to abandon. We must abandon the sinful things of this world and everything that it entails. We must forsake Egypt. We must strive to stay unleavened. Unleavened, not letting our, if you will, bread rise. These days we are now in, beginning at sunset yesterday evening, picture us keeping sin out of our lives and putting righteousness in. Egypt out, godliness in. Taking of the sincerity and truth. The Passover reminds us of how our past sins were put away and how our debt was incredibly paid. You know, the Passover was done for us. We are to keep the days of unleavened bread. Yes, I know God told the children of Israel to keep the Passover, and he said keep the days of unleavened bread. But I've done some research on this. And not all places, but in the majority, the words keep are different in the Hebrew. When he's talking about keep the Passover and keep the days of unleavened bread. When God told Moses to tell the children of Israel to keep the Passover, he used the Hebrew word asah, A-S-A-A, and it means to make commitment, to maintain, to attend, to celebrate. It's a marker. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what the Passover is to us? A time of recommittal. It's a marker. Maintain. To help us refocus. And when God told Moses to tell the children of Israel to keep the days of unleavened bread, he used the word shamar, S-A-M-A-R, and it means to keep guard, to be a watchman, to be circumspect, to take heed. The Passover was done for us, and we are to attend it. We're to celebrate it. We're to let it be a marker to us and to maintain our commitment that we made. Then we go forward in our commitment because we have a job to do. God has given us a responsibility. And we're to be watchful. We're to be keeping guard. We're to be circumspect and taking heed to what? That we do not look back to Egypt. We do not allow ourselves to slip back into that slave mentality. Instead, we are to continue out with a high hand, unleavened, not looking back no matter what, always remembering the bondage that we were freed from, the bondage that we were under from the devil and the sin and its penalty. That's what we were freed from. And there is so much more that is yet ahead of us. In Luke 17:32, Jesus told us to do what? Remember Lot's wife. Let me put that in context. Actually, let's go back to Luke 17. Luke 17. Luke 17, and we'll start in verse 26. As he's talking about here, the coming of the day of the Lord, coming of the kingdom of God being established here on this earth, the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, and it was, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They went about their lives as normal. They didn't take heed. They weren't being watchful. Who was? Noah was. Noah was. It goes on to say, they ate, they drank, they married. Verse 28, likewise as it was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. He says, remember Lot's wife. Okay, explain. Well, what did Lot's wife long for? The life of ease. She was having to leave. She was having to leave what she knew. That was all she knew. Well, I mean, she probably knew more, but she had become attached to that. She longed for the physical luxury of Sodom. She longed, just as the children of Israel did, for the things of contentment, if you will, what they thought brought them contentment. You know, God was saving Lot's wife's life. He was saving Lot and his family. And yet she longed for something else. She didn't realize the freedom that he was in the process of opening up to her. She just couldn't grasp it. She couldn't. Her actions were very evident of that. And what she couldn't grasp was that the physical things of this life, they don't matter. They don't matter. The things of this world do not matter. The part God has given to us do matter. And yesterday, Garrett Pennington had in his split sermon, he said something that I wrote down. And it has every bit of relevance to what it is that we're talking about. He said, and I quote, hope you don't mind me quoting you, God's plan is big, but our job is small. But we need to work on and finish our part. We have to realize that we have a part to play. God is opening up the door, but we've got to do something about it. And we can't keep looking back. Now, you didn't say that, I know. But I'm in a quote I should have said. You know, what God has called us to do, we are to do. What we have been called to do and what we have committed our lives to, guess what? It's eternal. It is eternal because it goes from this life into the beyond. And anytime we succumb back to a slave mentality and we begin to look back, God tells us we're not fit for the kingdom of God. That's what he tells us. Jesus Christ said it. Remember, Jesus Christ said, I don't speak my own words. I speak the words of who? The Father who sent me. And in Luke 9:62, Jesus Christ said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ was saying that God the Father was telling us that anybody who does that is not fit for eternity. That's what he meant. So we are to forsake spiritual Egypt and the slave mentality and never look back and always remember what it is that we have committed our lives to. We are expected to forsake the practices of sin. Forsake it. Because if we don't, and guys, that includes a lot of things. Sin includes a lot of things, doesn't it? A lot of things. From our attitudes, to our words, to our actions. It's more than just partaking of the different things of this world. Well, that's what the whole world is based upon, a wrong attitude, a wrong way of living. We are expected to forsake the practices of sin. And if we don't, like I said, we'll once again suffer from the same slave mentality that the Israelites and Lot's wife suffered from. And the end result, what was their end result? Death. That was their end result. We must remember the decision to forsake sin is up to each of us. It is up to each of us. Remember, we are to shamar, the days of unleavened bread. We are to change and do differently. We're to be on guard. We're to be the watchman. Be on guard and do things differently. Keep an eye. Make sure that we are doing what it is God has asked us to do. We must strive to remain unleavened. We must forsake the slave mentality. You know, just like the Egyptians pursued the Israelites after their departure, Satan pursues us on a daily basis, every day. He wants us to get bored with God's way of life. He wants us to take our minds off the commitment that we made and the goal that we will receive. That's what he wants. And really, to be honest with you, he just wants us to look back. He wants us to look back. He tries so desperately and deceptively to get us to think that it would be easier just to let things slide. And as actually was mentioned yesterday, to live normal lives. And those normal lives are lives that have no future. No future. And those normal lives that the rest of the world considers normal, they end in death. It ends in death. And is the lives that we were actually freed from by Jesus Christ to God the Father. You know, Satan wants us to think of the good things of this life. The good things. And become bound by him once again. And he wants us to give him dominion over our lives. That's what the rest of the world has done. If you stop and you go back to the beginning of the book, when I say book, talking God's book, the Bible, what is it that God did for his creation, the pinnacle of his creation? What did he do? He gave them dominion over what? The earth. All of his creation. Who have we given that up to? Satan. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Who have we been freed from? He is the father of sin. And what does sin lead to? Death. We've been freed from him, the sin that we have committed, and the death that we deserve. We've been set on a course for freedom. And God has given us, if you will, our dominion back. Are we earning our salvation? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Are we once saved, always saved? Absolutely not. Our past sins are forgiven. Yes, they are. If we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we become baptized and come under the covenant, the blood covenant, and receive God's Holy Spirit. Those past sins are forgiven, but not our future sins. We are to be diligent keeping sin out. We have a part to play, staying away from sinful things. Yes, we will sin. And when we do, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is there for us, if we come before our Father with a truly repentant heart. These are the days of unleavened bread, not the day of unleavened bread. This just shows us that it's a process, and it takes work. It takes effort on our part. To become unleavened is not going to happen overnight. And God knows that. Rather, it is a process in which we must never give up, a process in which we allow God to take the lead in every aspect of our lives. By allowing God to take the lead, guess what we'll be doing? We will daily be striving to be unleavened. What these days pictured, as pictured by these days. During these days of unleavened bread, we are not to merely abstain or forsake leavening, which is symbolic of sin. We are also to be eating unleavened bread. Yes, it is the bread of affliction, but it also symbolizes more. It symbolizes us giving up all to obey God's way of life. And this bread also symbolizes us humbly obeying and submitting to God, putting righteousness in. What are we to do on a daily basis? Take in the bread of life. Take in the bread of life. What better way to understand? What better way? God knew what he was doing. It's amazing, isn't it? God knows what he's doing. Always does. And how he's used leavening, because it is so plentiful. We're to be showing God that we love him by keeping his commandments, but it takes help from God, and that is why he's given us his Spirit as a helper to guide, to shape, and to mold us. We are in no way perfecting ourselves. God is perfecting us. God is perfecting us, but we must have that love and desire to do so. If we don't put in the effort, and we let up, and we're not on guard, we don't stay watch, the slave mentality will creep back in. It always does. Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Paul says, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves, Romans 6, verse 16, to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, so that you'll understand. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to moral lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Nothing. For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. In the end, he says, everlasting life. Paul's saying, hey, if you're going to be slaves to something, he's bringing it out in this way. He says, so you can understand, be a slave to God. Be a slave to God. Be a slave to righteousness. Let me ask this. Does righteousness lead to misery, pain, and suffering? It's a trick question. Yeah. Persecution. Jesus Christ said, hey, if they persecute you, know that they hated me first. If they hated you, they hate you, know they hated me first. But does righteousness lead to misery, pain, and suffering and death? No, it doesn't. You may suffer for doing righteously, but it will not lead to the end result of death. But that suffering and pain that you will suffer because of righteousness is not the same as suffering from sin. Absolutely not. Not at all. But the decision of who we will serve is left up to us. God has left it up to us. He has. He has put before us life and death. It is our decision. God will not force us to forsake sin. He will not force us to take in and live righteousness. He won't force us to do either. But, I want to add a but. If we have been freed from the bondage of sin and we do not live lives striving to forsake sin, we will not become members of his family. And our Father in heaven will not grant us the gift of eternal life. It won't happen. It will not happen. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. We're different. We're not like the common, if you will, of the world. The normal, if you will. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested, Jesus Christ was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. And so whoever abides in him does not sin. In other words, we don't remain in it. We go out of it. We forsake it. Doesn't mean that we won't sin. It means that we will not practice sin. We will strive. We'll be on guard. We'll take heed not to allow it into our lives. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus Christ is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In other words, we've been enabled, we've been empowered not to sin. He's given us a helper. If we're on guard, if we take heed, if we continue to take in the bread of life. It says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Practice. Practice. Practice means what? If you're going to be proficient at something, what do? You practice every day. you practice, practice. He says, and whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not, he goes on to say, love his brother. During these days of unleavened bread, God wants us to be reminded of our responsibility. That's what he wants us to do. And that responsibility, to put in the effort to keep sin out and put righteousness in. Remember, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. A little leaven. We are either allowing ourselves to be leavened, or we are striving to become and stay unleavened. We are either going forward out of Egypt in haste while not looking back, or we are succumbing to a slave mentality. The choice is yours. It's mine. Yours and mine. I have to make the decisions every day as well. All of us do. You may say, but it's so hard. It is hard. It's not easy. Do easy and Christian go together? I would say no. Easy doesn't fit into the life of a Christian. God didn't say it would be easy. There's only one way forward towards the kingdom of God. Only one way forward. And sometimes it seems impossible. It really does. It seems like the odds are stacked against you. It feels like you hit a wall. It feels like there's no place to go. Grab a hammer and start beating. And what I mean by that is you get on your knees and you ask God for the help. Because you cannot do it on your own. God, how many Red Seas have each one of us come into our life? How many Red Seas have you stood at the edge of the sea, mountains on both sides, and the Egyptians behind you, and you go, there's no way. Yeah, me. Many times. But then I have to stop and remember, God will part the waters. But how many Red Seas does God have to part and walk us through to the other side and destroy the problem that was haunting us for us to get it? We must never forget that God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. Because as we're told in John 14, 1 through 6, we're not going to go there. Jesus Christ is the way. He is the life, the truth, and the life. And that's something that we should reflect on. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He has opened up the way. Opened up the way for us to understand the truth so that we may be able to walk towards life. Being led by Him. All of that produces freedom. It does. John 8:32, Jesus Christ told us Himself, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When we are doing what it is that God has commanded us to do, and we are striving to live every facet of our physical lives in a way that He desires, we may die a physical life, but we shall live eternally. You can take that to the bank. 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Whoever believes, in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him, whom He begot, also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes, who has entrusted, who has committed, who has, if you will, put their trust in Jesus, the Son of God. Drop down to verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. We already discussed that. But he who has been born of God, get this, keeps, guards, takes heed himself. And the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And he goes on to say, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Stay away from worthless things. Stay away from it because it leads to the wrong mindset. To inherit eternity, we must be taking heed. We must be on guard. We must be watching. We must be diligently striving to live the way of God, the way of truth, to inherit eternal life. This takes work, and this work is not easy. You know, Satan's way is easy. How many in here would agree that sinning is easy to do? Absolutely. But to keep sin out is difficult. We're told in Matthew 7 that difficult, narrow is the path, and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life. It is not easy. It is not easy. The children of Israel never got that. For the next 7 days, we are to be viewing anything that has leavening as sinful. And there is so much out there that has leavening. So much. That should tell us something. During this next week, let's allow this visual reminder of sin to sink in deeply and allow it to make the impact God desires it to make. You know, Satan has laden this world with sin. He has. But to combat against this, we are going to have to be on guard and we are going to have to stay focused. And for the next 7 days, leavening pictures sin. And we have to be very focused, don't we? How many of you read all the labels as you're cleaning out your house? How many of you read the labels as you went to the store to pick up new groceries? Probably all of you. Why? Because you were taking heed. You were striving to see whether or not it had leavening. See, God is trying to show us something. He says, this is how important it is, and this is how I want you to view it. For the next 7 days, we have to be on guard. And if we're not, it's going to be too easy, if you will, to slip back into doing things the way that we've always done them. For all the other days, there aren't the 7 days that God has set apart to where leavening pictures sin. Do you read the labels during the rest of the year to see if it has leavening in it? Some may. But how many don't? How many just, we mindlessly go and we pick up what we need? I need a box of crackers. I'm not worried if it has leavening in it. It's not the days of unleavened bread. Well, maybe you are. Maybe you're a hoarder. But most of the time, we don't stop and consider it. We are for these 7 days. We have to be concerned with it. Because this is representative of how we are to be with the commitment that we have made with God. And how he wants us to be staying away from sin and putting righteousness in. During these next 7 days, we have to be on guard of what is leavening and what isn't, because if we're not, I guarantee you will have leavening in your mouth before you know it. I've been there. Halfway through a donut, I don't eat donuts anymore. Half the donut in my belly. And then it hits me. Wait a minute. I'm joking. But it catches you off guard if you're not thinking about it. If you're not taking heed to what we're doing, it will sneak up on us. You know, that's the same with Satan. He's crafty. He's the great manipulator. The great manipulator. And it is this deceptive master that has taken possession over this world and their minds. And he will do all that is in his power to try to get us to allow things into our lives that are sinful. But that will only happen if we're not putting forth the effort and to take in of the bread of life every day. And this will only happen if we lose our true focus and stop taking heed and being on guard to what is, quote unquote, leavened and what is unleavened. You know, that's what Satan wants. He wants us to stop focusing and taking heed, and taking in of the bread of life every day. Because he knows if we stop, if we pause, if you will, He knows he can enslave us through the mindset of a slave mentality. As we go through these next days, let's reflect deeply on why God commanded us to keep the days of unleavened bread. Because, honestly, our eternal lives depend on it. I encourage all of us to have a truly uplifting and inspiring days of unleavened bread.